Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 3, once again, third chapter of Titus. Titus chapter 3, and we'll look at our verses in just a moment. A woman was sitting in the doctor's office, anxiously awaiting the report of her physician. He came back into the room and she nervously looked at his face. It was clouded. He looked at his notes. He looked back at her. And she queried, "So, Doc, what's wrong?" To which he replied, "If I've told you once, I've told you 100 times. I don't treat amnesia cases." Take a minute. There we go. Treating forgetfulness may be difficult on a human scale. Maybe even impossible for people to take care of. But when it comes to spiritual forgetfulness, God has a cure for it. And it's simply this: remember, remember, remember. And we've been seeing that emphasis here in Titus chapter 3. We've seen so far four reminders in this chapter. We've seen in verses 1 and 2, a reminder to reflect Christ. And we do that through our public conduct, the way we live our lives before other individuals. Remember to reflect Christ. We saw that in verse 3 with remember our sinful condition. The way you were, Christian, don't ever forget the condition in which God came to you. And then we saw this in verses 4 through 8. Remember God's thorough salvation. What he's done and how thorough it's been. Regenerating, giving new life, renewing, transforming, and giving us purpose. And then, last week we looked at, remember, to practice good works. We used the phrase from chapter 2, remember to adorn God's doctrine. And I want to clarify one thing that I did not make a clear statement on last week. So if I confused anyone, I do apologize, but God's truth is beautiful in and of itself, right? God doesn't need us to make his truth beautiful. His doctrine is complete. In and of itself, it stands alone. But somehow, in the wisdom of God, he's seen it appropriate to decorate his doctrine with our lives as we pursue good works. And so Timothy, or Titus, is told to remember to practice good works. And we take that reminder to ourselves as well. And that brings us this morning to our fifth reminder here in Titus 3, and it's worded as a command and contains two parts or aspects. So I want to read our text in verses 9 through 11, and then we'll look more closely at our passage. Paul says this in beginning of verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." As we read that, you may or may not have noticed, there's one overarching theme in these verses. We can see that in these two commands. First, in verse 9, Paul gives the command to avoid. And then in verse 10, he words it this way, "have nothing more to do with," or other translations use the word "reject." And so in general, what we're looking at here is a reminder to avoid something, to stand apart from, have nothing to do with. And that word "avoid" is used a couple of times in the New Testament in some narrative portions that I think gives it some color, gives it some illustration that might be helpful for us. So let me just share those two appearances with you. One is in John 11, where Jesus goes to the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and his friend Lazarus has died. And Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but before he does that, he gets to the house, and he sees everyone weeping, and they go on out to the tomb, and when they get there, Jesus prays, and he says these words, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you've always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." That phrase, "standing around," is the same word as we have in Titus 3, "avoid." So it's this standing apart from. And very similarly also in Acts 25, verse 7, the Apostle Paul is put on trial in Caesarea, and Luke writes this regarding that situation. When Paul had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So the picture here in Titus 3 is, with this idea of a void, is the idea of standing apart from, standing aloof. But it's not just a, I'm over here, you're over here. Both of those illustrations in John 11 and Acts 25 have the idea of individuals standing apart in opposition to something. In John 11, it's individuals who are not quite convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, opposing him, even. And in Acts 25, of course, these individuals opposing Paul himself. It's an idea of standing apart from, in opposition to. And the other command in verse 11, this idea of reject or have nothing to do with, is a posture of refusal. And Paul actually uses this in 1 Timothy 5 in regards to the church's management of caring for widows in the church. He says this, the church is to refuse to enroll younger widows. And he goes on to give reasons for that, but he's saying this, look, you have to refuse, reject adding younger widows to that list, that roll of widows you care for. There's a posture here of refusal about something. And so here we have the reminder that our life and growth together as believers must include active avoidance of certain things, and as we'll see, even certain people. It's God's truth that throughout our Christian lives and our life together as a body, we'll need to stand apart from certain things and even posture ourselves in refusal towards some things and towards some people. Now, I'm readily aware that in a world that preaches tolerance as the greatest virtue, a passage like the one we've just read that we're going to look at this morning is going to immediately come into conflict with the culture that we live in. Maybe even in our own minds, we're tempted to ask, how can this teaching mesh with what we understand to be the greatest Christian virtue, the virtue of love? So I want to talk about that for just a second before we move on in this passage. What we have to remember, believers, is that we are called to this greatest Christian virtue, to love. But do you remember what our first priority is when it comes to love? Who do we love first and foremost? It's God. And see, the problem is when we come to this passage like this and it begins to grate a little bit, is as believers, we forget that our primary relationship in life is vertical. And here's the thing, whenever God has, throughout history, interjected to his creation and developed a relationship with those below him, a vertical relationship, he's always included things to avoid. Go back to the perfect garden, to Adam and Eve, and there was a tree that he told Adam and Eve, you are to stand apart from, you are to have a posture of refusal toward that tree. And when God developed a relationship with a people called Israel, he gave them laws saying, you may not engage in this. You must avoid that. And this has always been the way of God with his people when he's developed a relationship with them. And so the hesitancy or skepticism we might feel as we approach this reminder to avoid, to reject here in Titus 3, is not a problem with God or the command. It's actually a problem within us to rightly think of ourselves first and foremost in relationship to God. But that's precisely the relationship emphasized and reminded in those first 8 verses of the chapter. God saved you. He regenerated you. He's renewing you. God's doing it all. This is your relationship, believer. This is the best, most important, most vital relationship in life. So what we have here this morning is a message that I'm going to entitle as follows. Remember to avoid corruption. Did that change up there? It did. Remember to avoid corruption. And I put the 2 points of the message up there to keep it for us. And I want to just say, in starting with this, I had given thought to say, to titling it, Remember to Avoid Division. And as we'll see, much of what we'll see is talking about divisiveness. But it's not quite accurate to just simply walk away and go, remember to avoid division. Because actually, part of what we're going to see this morning is that God actually calls us at times to divide. And so we can't simply come to this passage and go, okay, we've got to avoid all kinds of division. If we go away with that, we're going to be lacking some understanding here. So really what's going on, what God is after here, is a carefulness to protect and guard against corruption of his body. So Christian, let's consider this passage this morning. Remember to avoid corruption. And let's start with looking at this first point in verse 9, avoid divisive practices. As we seek to avoid corruption as a body of believers, one of the things we need to avoid are divisive practices. And verse 9 addresses this by giving us 4 of these types of practices we need to avoid. This is what each of you, each of us in Christ must avoid. And first of all, let's look at these. First of all, we see we're to avoid foolish controversies. Now, that word controversies could also be translated dispute, or more generally, a searching or questions. It appears 6 times in our New Testament, and it's always used in a negative way. It's always something negative. They're the questions the religious leaders would bring to Jesus, trying to trap him and trick him. They're the contents of the Jewish leaders' trial case against Paul. These questions, these controversies. Paul speaks of these at times as different from false teaching. So sometimes these controversies might not be exactly false teaching, but then other times he talks about them as the same as false teaching. False teaching itself can be controversy. And sure, these are controversial questions, not merely curiosity questions. Differentiate, all right? It's appropriate to ask questions. It's good to ask questions. We're talking here about controversial questions. Now, here's the thing. Both Jesus and Paul at times took up and entertained controversial questions. They didn't stand apart from all of those types of questions. So that's why it's important to notice the word describing the controversies here. It's the word foolish. Let me tell you the Greek word. It's translated foolish, and you see if you can hear an English word that we are familiar with. The Greek word is moros. You got it. Jesus uses this in Matthew chapter 7 to speak of a man who goes out and finds a nice, patchy, smooth area of sand and goes, I'll build a house there. He builds a beautiful house. And Jesus says, he is a foolish man. He is a moros man. We're to avoid the kind of controversies that are dull or moronic in nature. They make no sense. The church has dealt with these kinds. Believe it or not, we've had them. Back in the Middle Ages, to reach way back, some scholars in the church raised the question, you may have heard of this, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Now I ask you, what is the point? No pun intended. There is a foolish question. I don't know the motivation for those who asked. I'm sure they did it with the best intention. But I can say this, that there is no purpose behind that kind of controversy. Foolish controversies today, they could arise from needless dogmatism. At times Christians get all fired up about a specific doctrine, and it's frankly something that Scripture doesn't speak clearly on, but they've come down dogmatically, and they are just sure they have the answers, and they're going to press for it, and they're going to get really insistent on it. And at some level, it's good to have discussion. It's good to have debate about God's truth. We should have conversations like that. But at some point, we hit a point where it becomes a foolish controversy. I don't know where those lines are all the time. But I think we can, as believers, by the help of the Spirit, we can sense and understand when we've hit that line. This has come to the point where it's just, there's no purpose beyond here. I think there's also room, there would seem to be room in this phrase for things that are tangential to our spiritual lives. Let me just give you a couple examples here. Society or life issues. In this category could be certain levels of discussion about education or medical choices. All right? These are not matters per se of biblical doctrine. Hopefully we're making decisions that are based on what we know to be true in Scripture. We have doctrine that serves as our foundation and we build our decisions based on that. But frankly, there are times where God's people have come down very strong on personal convictions in these areas and pushed it to the point with other believers that's become a foolish controversy. Christian, if you have come down to a certain conviction in your heart before God, you've prayed about it, you've studied God's word, you've even talked with believers, and you've come down, this is where I stand, fine. Stand firm. But we must avoid foolish controversies. The kinds of questions that have no ultimate purpose. It can deteriorate into foolish controversy when we begin to demand that others think and do just like we have decided. The second thing here that we're told to avoid is to avoid genealogies. And there's nothing special about that word. That word really is just a tracing of oneself by generations, okay? And we might kind of think, well, that's kind of odd. But let me give you two possible situations here where this could come into play. The first one I don't have evidence for in Scripture, but I think there is possibility of it being a potential setting, a situation of what Paul dealt with. The other one we do have Scripture for. One of the examples would be the possibility that believers were tracing their lineage in that day, trying to find some Jewish blood. We know that in the churches, Judaism was very strong, tracing back to the laws and commandments of the Jewish people. If we can keep ourselves connected to that, it's like we kind of have another plateau, another level of spirituality. Some people even arguing you have to have this in order to be saved, all right, in its extreme form. So it's possible that there were some believers who thought, well, if I can find some Jewish blood in my life, then I can claim to actually be a little more descendant of the Jews from which Christianity came. It's possible. I don't know if that's actually a situation or not, but that's a possibility. The second possibility here, I think, is more probably what would be in line and in mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he tells them this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. The church at Corinth failed to avoid genealogies. Everyone in this church was attempting to link themselves to a certain spiritual lineage. Well, I came from Paul. Oh, yeah? Well, I came from Apollos' ministry. Oh, yeah? Well, I follow Peter. Oh, yeah, I got you all beat. I have Christ. So there. Everyone's arguing their own genealogical spiritual lineage. And Paul says that is ludicrous. He goes on to say this: is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God, he says, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I'm glad my hands are off this. No one can claim me. It could be easy for believers to emphasize a physical or especially a spiritual lineage as a way of increasing their status within the church. And we sometimes get close to this, perhaps, and I just urge caution and carefulness. We sometimes will talk of, well, I really like so-and-so in their ministry, and I really follow that closely, and boy, they just speak to me, and I really appreciate what they say, and I understand that. I have different individuals that I listen to regularly or go to because I know I'm going to get scripture in their answers and their conversation. But we need to be really careful. There's a line, isn't there, where we cross if we begin to say, well, I follow so-and-so. They're just really on top of it, and I just really like what they have to say. I follow them. I think there's a caution here for that kind of thing and our need to avoid genealogies. Third, in this verse, Paul says that we are to avoid dissensions. This is a general word, often translated strife or quarreling. Paul lists this as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. He speaks of it as merely human behavior. Those are his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or it's one of the characteristics in Romans 1 of the reprobate sinner. It must be, Paul says in Romans 13, it must be put off by believers. Dissension, strife, quarreling. And this is how Paul described the conflict that we saw in 1 Corinthians 1. That whole idea of, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paulus. Paul looks at that and he says, that is strife. That is straight out of the flesh and the devil. It can even characterize the preaching of Christ, according to Philippians 1:15. Paul speaks of individuals who preached Christ out of rivalry or strife. They're doing it out of this motivation, looking to stir up and just be strife creators. This is a quarrelsome nature that grows right out of thinking too highly of ourselves. The root of this behavior is straight out of pride. This kind of strife comes out of a tendency of our flesh to do everything, to flip the wording in Philippians, to do everything through selfish ambition and conceit. A tendency to look down on the opinions and thoughts of others as inferior to our own. I simply will not entertain anyone else's thought. See, Paul's not discouraging good discussion, healthy discussion in the body of Christ. Sometimes we shy away from even the word debate within the body. There should be good conversation. And we might get to the point where we go, you know what? We disagree. That's okay. All right? To some degree, that's gonna happen. But we must be careful to avoid dissension, the product of pride. And there's one more here. We're to avoid quarrels about the law. These are fightings or battles. We've progressed here, all right? We started off with kind of these verbal sparrings, this quarrelsomeness. This is the fighting or war that James talks about in James chapter 4. Where do fightings and wars come from? This is a more than a verbal sparring. This is all out war, and it's over something specific here. It's over the law. It's pertaining to the law. And most likely this would have been a reference to Judaism. And Paul is simply putting a spiritual foot down and saying, you are not going to fight about this. Christians, you will not. It has that force behind it. This comes from a man of God who God used to fight against proponents of the law, seemingly nonstop throughout his ministry. Paul's experienced, he's seen the fracturing that occurs with this fighting. He's seen what happens when people start getting all up in arms about the law. And it will not be so. He's going to this church, and his reminder, his instruction to each believer in it is, you may not go there, you will not bring up keeping rituals and purifications, you are going to stand to the side on this. Not an option. That's the strength, the force behind his words here. You're going to avoid this. You know, there are well-meaning professing believers today who I would say would do well to heed Paul's words here. Avoid quarrels about the law. Individuals who, well-intentioned, well-meaning, they become convinced about something from the Old Testament, from that law, that they need to maintain, they need to do, right? Hopefully, they've reached that conclusion, that conviction, through prayer, through scripture study, even conversation with other believers, right? But they've brought to a point where they just believe this is something I've got to keep doing and maintaining, all right? Well, if you come down with a conviction to keep that part of the law, let me say it this way, you may not quarrel about it with God's people. You may not. That's the strength of the command here. Avoid divisive practices, believers. These are the divisive practices we need to avoid. These are the things we need to stay away from, stand apart from. And we have the rationale at the end of verse 9. If you look at the reasoning here, he says this, all these things, foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, they all have this in common. They're unprofitable and worthless. Put it this way, no one ever grew in Christ by arguing about how many angels fit on the head of a pin. It just never happened. But what about when a person is in our midst and hasn't taken care to avoid divisive practice like this? Right, here's instruction in verse 9 for us. Avoid this, be careful of this. But what about when an individual is in our midst and someone fails to do this? Well, that's where Paul turns his attention to in verse 10. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. Avoid divisive persons. Let's just read these verses again to remind ourselves of the text. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. I want to notice and point out three things here. First of all, I want you to notice the person identified. The individual commented here is one who stirs up division. The Greek word is heretikos, which you might, again, hear a similar English word, the word heretic. I think the King James actually translates it that way. Avoid one who isn't heretic. And we think of heretic narrowly as someone who pushes, promotes false teaching. That's true. But in general, a heretic is someone who creates division. They're a schismatic individual. They create this divisiveness somewhere. And what happens when a person like this is the person identified, they've given themselves over to the very practices we just saw in verse 9 to avoid. What happens when they're in our midst? Secondly, notice the practice that's instructed here. First of all, there's a response of grace to this individual. Do you notice that? We're told here that there are to be multiple warnings issued. Passage says warn, and then warn again. That's not because it's deserved, but it's required of us. This is favor, believer. This is showing grace to those within the body. And the word here to warn is more than a threat. It's not simply, you better or watch out. The word actually is the idea of drawing attention to something. And so it's like this. It's coming alongside a brother or sister who's become divisive and pointing out, you know, do you realize this is how you're coming across? Or it's saying, do you see how foolish this argument is? Or it's, where is this debate originating from and where is it going? Or it's a willingness to say, you know, there may have been good intentions behind what you're discussing, but do you realize the damage it's beginning to create? It's a drawing attention to. And frankly, Scripture indicates one time may not be enough. It may need for a second warning, a second approach, even by someone else. Because maybe the individual doesn't quite take one person's word for it, but when they hear a second person say, yeah, you know what, this is really what's happening here. Have you noticed this? More than one person have noticed it. But if after those gracious warnings, the individual remains divisive, our instruction is to have nothing more to do with that one. A posture of refusal. And this could be a range of things. This could look like something as simple as avoiding the individual or conversation with them. You know, they want to come and they want to talk to you again about the whole issue. You know what? We're not going there. I'm going to insist on it. And you just walk away. You know, if you have issued the warnings as is said here, the individual is going to know why you walk. And it's going to be like a prick to their conscience. Something's not right. But it might also be, as the parallel passage that we have to this in Matthew 18 talks about, it might be a little more of an extreme drawing back from. Matthew 18 is a very similar passage to this. Jesus is talking about individuals who have been overtaking and in a fault. Something like being divisive. And talks about individuals from the church going and talking to them. There's the warnings aspect. But then at some point, if there's just a refusal to heed and return and repent about this, or unwillingness to change, there's a step that must be taken of considering that individual to be an unbeliever, treating them like you would an unbeliever. And that doesn't mean you don't talk to them, but how do you interact with an unbeliever? Well, you talk to them about Christ. You share the gospel again. You come back to them with hope. You might even ask, you know, have you addressed that issue of sin that we've discussed before? When there's conversation, the main thing to be talked about and discussed is Jesus Christ and the gospel and what it can do in transforming a life. And so perhaps there's a range here of what having nothing to do with this individual would look like. But the reason given for this action is so important to notice. Because that's where the rest of the verses go. God's just called his people to a very hard action. One that really, in a body of believers who are told to love one another, to serve one another, really is, it's counterintuitive, isn't it? It should be something that we go, I don't want to go that step. None of us should be yearning for that. But the reason, if you notice here in verse 11, comes down to the third thing we'll notice here, the poison that's infected here. Look at the description in verse 11. First of all, this individual is subverted. Now that word literally means to be twisted or turned. What's happened here is error has infiltrated the life, grabbed hold of the thoughts and affections, and literally taken hold and done this, just twisted it all around. Another word that could be used here and could translate this word with is the word perverted. And Christian, I would just ask you, how long would you tolerate what we would call a pervert? That's the nature of this individual. Twisted. Turned. But then he goes on, he's sinning, missing the mark. Now, we all sin. We all do this. But the word here, the verb, is a present active tense. So it's this idea. Ongoing, consistently, no let up, no pause in this. If there's any kind of remorse momentarily, it's like right back into it again. If there's any pause in the division, divisiveness, it's like the next day, right back into it again. It's insisting, I'm going to do this. I'm going to miss the mark. I'm going to keep missing the mark. Paul says, this individual, there's no moment of sorrow, no moment of confession, no moment of attempt at real change. But the third thing here is this, he's self-condemned. And this idea is that his own life judges him. Here's the reality, folks. If there's ever a point that our church or in some way you would have to step apart from, stand apart from an individual like this, you know, we often raise the objection, well, it's not my position to judge them. You know what? You're not judging them. Their life has already judged them. Their choices judged them long before you ever took action. That's how Scripture describes this individual. And so their own actions have already come in and taken the witness stand in God's court, and they've condemned them. And if you look back with me at the beginning of verse 11, just notice with me, this description God provides is something he says we need to know, knowing this. And I really want to emphasize that, because here's the deal. If this time were to ever come, here's how we would typically operate. well, I just don't feel like that's the right thing. I don't feel like that's the kind of person this is. This might be an individual who's connected to us by blood. It might be a family member. It could be a very close friend, someone that we have confided in and found comfort with. It could be a pastor or a spiritual mentor. And here's what God has to say. You cannot come to this and go, well, what do I feel about this person? I don't really feel like they're really trying to. You need to know. You need to know what God knows. If this is the track record, and these are the steps you've taken, then here's what's true. Here is what God knows. And again, none of this is a step we would want to take, I don't think. If we're truly walking together as a body of believers, it should be the last thing we desire. But I want to encourage you that none of these things is beyond these three descriptions here. None of these things is beyond God's ability to convict about and restore out of. We do know that hope, right? Here's the beautiful reality. This description is of a soul that's been poisoned. But God is in the business of extracting poison and giving new life back to those who have been poisoned. He's done it. I have personally seen him do it in some lives. We've prayed for individuals and watched God do this at times. And God is in the business of taking individuals like this and shaping and molding them. He's at work making us into a temple for his own dwelling, as Ephesians 2 says. And he will not abide the poisoning effect of a divisive individual. The big picture here is that God is actually creating and crafting a structure that he says, this is to be a temple for my own dwelling place. You are to be a people, a precious people of living stones built up in Christ. And he is more concerned with the purity of his building project. So concerned that he's willing to say, look, for a time, if need be, this person needs to be set apart and I'll deal with them. Don't worry, I'll address them. I'll convict the heart. I will work on that soul. But what I want you to do is I want you to pursue and press forward in purity. See, the concern here is not to avoid division. Don't ever divide. That's not the point. At times, that might be what we have to do. The point is, the call is, avoid corruption. Two individuals walk together down a straight dirt road. The road disappeared off into the horizon, but the traveling pair had a map giving clear directions for a very specific destination. And these two individuals had the pleasure of each other's company. They walked for many miles down that road together. But at one point, one of the travelers began to venture off the road. His forays were brief at first and lighthearted, but soon began to go cross with his companion's insistence that they stay on the path. And he began to argue that other ways were better. He quarreled over every decision his companion made. He contended with every instruction on their map. He'd wander off the road, and his companion would stop at times and wait for him, sometimes even venturing a little bit off the path to go find, but coming back again. And finally, the contentious traveler returned and insisted on taking a different path. And his companion urged him otherwise, but he insisted, and as he left, he shouted back over his shoulder how insensitive and unkind his companion had been to leave him. And saddened, the other companion traveler turned back to the straight road, revisited his map, and resumed his journey, knowing the truth. It was not him who had walked away. Now, Christian, that's not a perfect analogy, but I think that gives a helpful analogy to remember. As we remember to avoid corruption, we have a straight path set before us. We have a straight path given to us by God, and we travel it together, and we get to enjoy the company of each other's presence, and we have a map to guide our way. And at times, individuals might wander off and try and find some other ways, And we have a job to encourage them. Stay on the path. Call them back. Talk to them about that. But in the moment that we're called to avoid a divisive person, it's not a matter of I'm walking away. It's a matter of I'm going to stay on the path that God's given me. And if that means that we separate, then that's what that means. We have a path before us. And we have a task to avoid corruption by avoiding divisive practices in ourselves and avoiding divisive people in our body.